I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll work our way through the text. So let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you, and we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are the King of kings and you are the Lord of lords. You are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are the one who loves us and released us from our sins by your blood. And you made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And to you belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. We pray, Father, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood. As fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known among thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So, Holy Spirit, come on the preacher and everyone here, and we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. So let's look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Genesis chapter 10 tells us that Nimrod founded the city of Nineveh about 6,000 years ago. Nineveh, we are now, archaeologists are able to find the ruins, was very near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. That's been in the news over the last several years. It was a vast city. It took 3 days to walk through that city. You'll learn about that later. 120,000 people lived there. That was a lot of people back then. And it was a wicked city. These people were given to all manner of idolatry. They would sacrifice their children to Molech and to the other false gods. And they were mighty, bloodthirsty warriors who showed no compassion whatsoever. Archaeologists have found writings about how they would boast about what they would do to their enemies when they conquered them. Well, one said, "I just right away cut their heads off." Another said, "Well, I cut their ears and their noses off." Another said, "I like to take their skin, I like to skin them alive, and then put it on my wall." These are the types of people that were in Nineveh, a mighty city of the Assyrians. Goes on. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Yahweh said, "Now, Jonah, you go and you preach to the Ninevites." The Ninevites were the enemies of Judah. "What? You want me to go and preach to my enemies? The enemies of my people, Israel? That's impossible. Can't do it." So not only was he opposed to going to his enemies, he also was racially bigoted. He felt like these were the Goyim. These were the people who were unworthy of God's grace. No way I'm going to them. And so what he did, if you know your geography, he went to Tarshish. That's northwest. He's supposed to go northeast. So he's going in the opposite direction from where he ought to be going. He's fleeing, and it says three times here, he's fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. He is determined. No way these people are going to hear from me about Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's running away from God, or so he thinks. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. See, they all believed in a God. They were crying out to whoever their false God might be. Molech, or any of the other gods. They became afraid. Every man cried to his God. They threw their cargo, they jettisoned their cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He's terrified. He knows what's happened. He knows he's the reason for it. He's down in the bottom of the ship. Everybody else is trying to maintain things on the ship. He is completely retreated. He's depressed. He knows he's the responsible. He's the ones responsible for it. He's in the hold of the ship. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? What? You're sleeping? What are you doing? How can you be sleeping at a time like this? Get up. Call on your God." Everybody else is calling on their gods. Maybe your God can help us out. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Okay, who's responsible? Who's the culprit? So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "All right, tell us. On whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation?" He doesn't tell him. He's a preacher. That's what he's supposed to be doing. "Where do you come from?" They're peppering him with questions. You notice that. "What is your occupation? From where do you come? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven." The Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. Elohim is the creator God, the sustainer, the one who created all things out of nothing. Yahweh is the God of the covenant. I am that I am. And this is a term, a name for God that you see repeatedly in the Old Testament. He's the creator and he's the God who's filled with loving kindness and compassion. Each man said to his mate, verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy." This is getting worse moment by moment. "He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately." They didn't want to do that. Come on, that's a little over the top. "We're not going to throw you overboard." So they kept rowing, and we're told here, desperately, and they're getting nowhere. "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord.'" Notice that? They're no longer praying to their false gods. Now they're praying to Yahweh. Maybe they've been converted on the spot. You get that impression. "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So now they pick him up and they throw him into the sea. And the sea stopped raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they're committing themselves to Yahweh. No more false gods. They're convinced now that Yahweh Elohim is the true and living God. They make vows. They're committed to Him. They're buying in. And then verse 17, "Then Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah had an express, clear command from Yahweh. "I want you to go to your enemies, to these wicked, vile people, and I want you to preach a message of repentance. I want you to tell them that judgment is coming unless they repent." Now you see, Jonah wanted them to be judged. He wanted this to happen to them. You pick up on that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he said, "Lord, I'm depressed because I knew that you were God of compassion, and I knew if I went to them, they would repent. And that's exactly what happened, and I'm really upset about it." So he knew that God was a God of compassion and loving kindness and mercy. He did not want these people to be converted. He wanted them to be judged and to die. He was guilty of silence. He would not go. He fled from Nineveh to Tarshish. People, what is your Nineveh? You are to go to your Nineveh, wherever it is. Now that begs several questions. First of all, what do we mean by Nineveh? Well, let's just start right here. Let's start from way out there and move closer into where we are. Who are the people today who cut noses off and ears off and heads off? The fundamentalist Islamic terrorists, ISIS, and organizations like that. And in your flesh, you may despise these people. You may want to say with Jonah, no way I'm going to them. Let them die in their sin. They ought to burn in hell. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. No way I'm going to those people. No way I'm going to go to these Hindu people who have all these different foolish gods they worship, and they keep the people down by this false idea of reincarnation. They tell them they're going to keep coming back in poverty because they're in poverty because of something they did wrong in a former life. And so why help them? After all, if you help them get out of poverty, then they're not going to eventually meet nirvana. You're really doing them a favor to keep them in poverty. No, I'm not going to those kind of people. I'm not going to go to the Buddhist people. I'm not going to go to the animist people in Africa or in Irian Jaya. I'm not going to those people. I'm not going to go to the people who are homosexuals in our country who are all about same-sex marriage. I'm not going to go to the drug dealers. I'm not going to go to the prostitutes. I'm not going to go to people of another race who are a different culture than I am. We got all these Hispanics coming in here. I don't want them here. So, you know, that's the kind of stuff that goes on. And maybe you have a brother or a sister or a parent or a child that's just way out there who's an atheist, an agnostic. They mock you. They mock Christianity. You get together at Christmas or Thanksgiving and it's a miserable time. They're mocking you. They're laughing about you. They're talking about you behind your back. They think you're a religious fanatic. And, you know, you get to the point where you say, you know, I've had enough of that. I don't want any more. I'm not going to those people. Where's your Nineveh? Is it a family member? You know you should speak to them about their soul. And you're refusing to do so. Is it people at work who you know live a godless lifestyle and they use foul language around you all the time and they're just obnoxious? And you just don't want to engage them. You just kind of want to have your own space and do your own thing, and you don't really want to get involved in their lives, and they're living wretched lives anyway, and you don't want to get too close to that because it's just unpleasant to you. Do you despise Muslims? Do you have the slightest theological, racial, or cultural pride? Do you think that you are better than other people in the world? Where is your Nineveh? Everybody's got one. Now the question now is, why do we have these Ninevehs? Why is it that we are afraid to engage people in the gospel? Listen, I get around to a lot of churches in the PCA, and I'm going to tell you something. This is a problem throughout our denomination. It's not just in our denomination, however. It's in the Southern Baptist Convention as well, and the United Methodist Church and many others. Here it is. People increasingly today will say this. We live in a post-everything world. We live in a world of fundamentalist atheists and agnostics and people who mock Christianity, who are militantly opposed to Christianity. By the way, do you know probably only 7% of Americans are really evangelical? Really, that's really only about 7% are truly Christian in this country. So we are increasingly outnumbered. Did you ever think that you'd get to the place where in the state of Alabama we're now told that we must go along with same-sex marriage? And that it has now been ruled up, our amendment's been ruled unconstitutional by a district court judge. It's amazing. So you might be saying, I just can't go there. What I'm going to do is I'm going to circle the wagons and let the world just go because I'm only one person. What can I do? I'm just going to make sure my children love Jesus. I want to protect them. And we're just going to kind of make it through the best we can. Why is it that we have those attitudes? Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, we fear. We fear rejection. We fear being mocked. We don't want anybody to say to us, they're fools. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is rejoicing as he says, now we are slaves of Christ. He says that we are a spectacle. The Greek word is theater. Hey, they're looking at us. Wow, look at those people out there. They're a spectacle to the world. He says, we're fools. And the Greek word for fool is moron. He says, we are the dregs of all things and the scum of the earth. In Acts chapter 4, Luke is referring to Peter and John and the preaching they've been doing and the Sanhedrin has roughed them up, put them into prison. Now has let them out. And Luke says, the people were looking at these men. They're saying, these are untrained fishermen. Did you know what the word for untrained is in the Greek? Idiots. These guys are idiots. So we're morons, we're idiots, we're scum of the earth, we're the dreg of all things. And so we just want to be accepted. We want to be cool. We want to be hip. So we're afraid to be called a fool for Jesus. I think another reason we have our Nineveh is we are ambivalent. I know what the Bible says about people being under the wrath of God, they're going to hell and so forth, but does it really mean that? I mean, after all, God elects people, so if he's already elected them, I mean, they're going to get saved anyway, right? So do I really have to say anything? In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll show compassion on whom I'll have compassion. The very next chapter, chapter 10, he says, now everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So which is it? Is it their elect before the foundation of the world? Or is it anybody who's going to call on him will be saved? The answer is both. 100% God, 100% man. How do you figure that out? I can't figure it out. The Bible teaches both. But we tend to be ambivalent. Well, you know, maybe somebody else can talk to them. That's just not my thing. So we're fearful, we're ambivalent, and then we doubt. We doubt the sufficiency of the gospel. Can Jesus Christ really change people? Can he really change the homosexual? Can he really change the prostitute, the drug addict, the business guy who rips people off every week? Can he really change a pathological liar? Is that possible? And the answer, of course, is yes. But sometimes we kind of doubt whether he can do that. And then we doubt what God can do through us. In Revelation chapter 12, it says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Here's how he works. You have sins that you battle with every day, and you find yourself confessing these sins regularly. Beyond that, every one of us here have committed sins that are grievous. And here's what the devil does. when you're continually battling with that sin, or you've committed a big one, you know, adultery or fornication, or you got back on drugs, or you continue to cheat people in business, whatever it is, and you now claim to be a Christian, here's what the devil does. Before you commit that sin, the devil says, God is a God of grace. Go ahead. He'll forgive you anyway. Just go ahead and do it. Because you know God is a God of loving kindness and compassion. So you go ahead and you do it. Then what's his message? Now his message is, there's no hope for you. It's over for you. The devil likes to say, who are you to claim to be a sincere follower of Jesus? Look at those thoughts you had yesterday. Look at those words that you spoke privately when nobody else was listening. Look at that, the poor people that walk by and you don't do anything for them. How can you call yourself a Christian? You ought to give it up because you're not sincere. It's not working for you. Maybe it works for somebody else. It's not working for you. So you have doubts. Can God really forgive you of grievous sin, even if you repeated it many times? Is that really possible? 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were at Auburn University. Yeah, they even let Alabama guys get on the campus at Auburn. The grace of God. So we were there with Campus Crusade for Christ crew. And they invited four students from six or seven different universities, Georgia, Georgia Tech, South Carolina, Ole Miss, Florida, Florida State, Auburn. And the purpose of the meeting was to have revival prayer. I've done that for two other years. This is the third year. So we got together on a Friday night. I spoke to them for an hour on revival prayer, on the, what I call the intolerable burden. Without it, we don't have anything. Then I said, now, let's pray. And I gave them a couple pointers on prayer. I said, let's start right over here. Let's go around the circle. About 25 or 26 students there. So we're going to pray for an hour. The first 30 minutes or so, it was a good prayer meeting, but nothing unusual. About 30 minutes in, you could sense the Spirit of God coming down on these students. What do I mean? There began to be confession of sin. There began to be weeping over sin. A couple of girls in tears confessed sexual immorality. Another girl confessed being sexually assaulted. This went on. And instead of praying for an hour, we prayed for an hour and 45 minutes. Now, when we finished, those girls who've been confessing their sin, their faces were radiant. You see, they knew the power of the gospel to change them. They were already Christians, but they were battling sin just like we all battle sin. Now, the last thing you'll ever hear me say is that that gives us a license to sin. No, not at all. There ought to be deep, profound contrition over sin, grieving over it, and then naming it and confessing it and making restitution to people we've wronged and so forth. But at the end of the day, once we do that, I said to these people, I said, now listen, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, the moment in contrition and repentance you confess your sin, that's the moment the blood of Jesus cleanses you right then and there. And that's when you get the Holy Spirit's power. We went on for an hour and 45 minutes in prayer. Same thing happened the next day. And these students went away saying, this has changed my life. I'll never be the same. But you see, we tend to doubt. So, are you afraid? You fearful? You don't want to be seen as one of those fanatics? Be honest. Are you just ambivalent? You know, you just don't really care. Or do you doubt? Can God really save these kind of people? Can God work in my life? And can I really begin to see some growth and victory over my sin? Is that really possible? And the last question. All right, how do we go to Nineveh then? Where's your Nineveh? Is it a family member, a friend? Is it a race of people? Is it a nationality? Is it an ethnic group? What's your Nineveh? You already know what it is. So God pointed it out to you. You got fear. You got ambivalence. You got doubt. Now, what do you do? Oh, my friends, I wish I had an hour to do what I'm getting ready to give you. But here it is in a shortened form. What you got to do when you got to go to your Nineveh and you don't really want to is you got to, first of all, you got to glory in the gospel. Now, what do I mean? Paul says, in summary, in Romans chapter 3, after he's been talking about the wicked, vile sinners of Romans 1, the moral sinners of the first part of Romans 2, and the religious sinners of the latter part of Romans 2, then he says, there are none who understand. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's none righteous. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. And their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There are people in this town who don't in the least fear God. Now, what are you supposed to do? Paul summarizes it all finally and says, now, let me summarize it for you. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, folks, that's the bad news. Watch this. Here's the good news. Again, I can't develop it as fully as I'd like. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Watch this. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Being justified, what does that mean? You are in a negative position. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, and His blood washes away the filth and guilt and shame and condemnation that you have. Only the blood of Jesus can do so. And to be justified means not only coming from that negative position to zero. Now, according to the Scriptures, you are not just relieved of your sin. You are now positively righteous. What does that mean? Jesus lived a perfect life. He never committed sin. He did that which we could not do. Therefore, He's qualified to be a substitute for us. As a 2-year-old, Jesus never pitched a temper tantrum. As a 10-year-old, He never back-talked His mother. As a 15-year-old, He didn't hang out with the wrong crowd. As a 20-year-old, He didn't look in a lustful way after women. I mean, He was perfect and pure and undefiled, sinless. And because He was, He's able to give us what theologians call an alien righteousness. It comes from the outside. You don't have it. I don't have it. Jesus' righteousness is given to us. It's like a rich uncle putting $1 million into your checking account. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But now everything has changed about you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of His blood through faith. When you go to Times Square in New York, you got these massive signs of LeBron or Beyonce or some other star, you know, 50, 60, 100 feet high. These massive pictures of these stars and these celebrities. In other words, they're lifting up LeBron. They're lifting up Beyonce. They're lifting them up in a public square. They're billboarding Beyonce and LeBron. Now what Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ was billboarded. He was lifted up. He was not crucified in the corners, Paul says. He was crucified on Golgotha, right outside Jerusalem. And there's a sign in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. In other words, here he had Latin. Here it is. Here's the Savior of the world. He's the King of the Jews. Jesus was lifted up for us, billboarded. He was made a propitiation in His blood through faith. What does that word mean? It means that every one of us were under the just wrath and condemnation of God. In Psalm 5, the psalmist says, "The Lord abhors, the Lord hates the man of bloodshed and deceit." In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "God sent him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he had no sin, but he became sin. He took your sins upon himself. And when he's on the cross, in other words, he took your hatred. He took your deceit. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty before the court. If you say to your brother, raka, or good for nothing bum, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. If you say to your brother, fool, you're guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." In other words, if you've ever been angry with someone without a biblical just cause, if you've ever thought you were better than somebody else of another ethnicity or another religion just because you happen to be a Christian living in America, if in any way you had the slightest tendency to put other people down, then according to Jesus, you're a murderer. And if you've ever looked men on a woman in a lustful way, then you are an adulterer. If you've ever lied, even the slightest, if you've ever stolen, if you've ever said a bad word about Christ, if you've ever blasphemed Him, you know what that means? Then you are a blaspheming, adulterating, fornicating, lying, stealing, murderer. That's what you are, according to the Bible. And here's what happens. Jesus on the cross takes all that upon himself. And when he's on the cross, you remember he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, what's the deal here? He's being separated from his father. It's not merely that his father couldn't look, oh, he's my loving son and I just can't look at him suffering. No, he was cut off. He was separated from his father because he took our sins upon himself. And for those 3 hours on the cross, it sounds irreverent to say so, but for those 3 hours on the cross, the father hated his son. He loathed those of deceit and bloodshed. Jesus wasn't deceitful. Jesus didn't murder anybody, but you did. That's what propitiation means. He's the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that God can forgive sin? How can a just judge, you know, look the other way at sin? When I was in Connecticut, the most horrific crime I've ever heard about was perpetrated. These two white guys who just got out of prison knocked on the door of Dr. Pettit, a doctor in Cheshire, Connecticut, on a Sunday evening. They broke in. They beat him over the head with a baseball bat. They tied him up, threw him in the basement, and began to sexually assault his wife and two teenage daughters and then murdered them and set the house on fire. These two guys were apprehended. They went on trial. And they're now on death row, which is exactly where they deserve to be. But imagine this. Imagine that Dr. Pettit, who survived, was in the courtroom when these men were pronounced guilty. And then he's waiting to hear the sentencing. Imagine this. Imagine if the judge comes in and says, "You know, I'm feeling very merciful today. I'm feeling very gracious today. Let's forget the whole thing. You guys are free to go." You would rightly say, "That is unjust. That is not right. Someone has to pay for their sins." So how is it that you can't say that God is unjust? He forgives people. How can He do that? Ah, because Jesus died in our place. So God is just. His justice has been satisfied. He is just and He's the justifier. He's the one who declares us not guilty. He's the one who washes away our filth and guilt and shame and condemnation. He's the one who takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's the one who does that. So what you got to do in order to get yourself worked up to go to your Nineveh is you got to glory in the gospel. Amen? It is an amazing, glorious gospel. The next thing, and I don't have time to develop this either, but you gotta ask for the Holy Spirit. Peter was a coward. You remember that? 50 days later, he's a lion. 3,000 are saved on that one day. What happened to the guy? He's not recognizable. What happened to him? You see, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, after appearing to them many times, after teaching them for 3 years, after they saw all these miracles, he said to them, "Now, I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem." So you go to the world, but you start right here. So, by the way, supporting world missions, that's a great idea. But according to Jesus, you support world missions by starting right here. It's not enough to do it over there, you got to do it here. And how do you get that? You got to ask for the Holy Spirit. Here's our problem. In my estimation, generally speaking, in our denomination, I love our theology. Great stuff. You ever noticed how little preachers tend to speak of the Holy Spirit? We need power. Jesus said to his disciples, "I want you to remain in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." He says to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so when the disciples were in the upper room after Jesus ascended into heaven and they're praying for 10 days, what are they asking for? What do they want from Jesus? According to Joel chapter 2, according to Luke 24, according to Acts chapter 1, they want power. You can't convince anybody to be saved. They're dead. They don't want what you're selling. They're not interested. You know that. But when you begin to realize, "I need Holy Spirit unction. I need the anointing of the Spirit on my life." Here's what happens. When you get the Spirit, you get what James and John had. You get, and we all need it, you get the divine swagger. The divine swagger. I'm not talking about fleshly self-confidence. I'm talking about a confidence to go for it. And you get to the place where you're willing to say, "You know, I'll be a fool for Jesus. I don't care." Glory in the gospel. Ask for the Spirit. And finally, venture out of your comfort zone. Whoa. That's a little scary. Let me close with this example. Henry mentioned my ministry to homosexual men. It was actually at St. Simon's Island, Georgia. I was pastoring a church there in May of 2001. A woman in the community, she was not a member of our church, but I knew her pretty well. She was what I would call a political activist. And she called me. She said, "Al, have you heard what's going to happen?" I said, "No." She goes, "Aid Atlanta is coming to Jekyll Island." That's an island next to St. Simon's. "They're going to put on a homosexual conference. What should we do?" And before I could tell her what I think she should do, what we should do, she goes, "Well, here's what I think we should do. We need to put up billboards all over the Golden Isles denouncing these people and their lifestyle, telling them that they're not welcome, they're going to hell. We need to lean on the Jekyll Island Authority, and we need to put pressure on them not to let them come. We need to talk to the hotel and say we're going to boycott the hotel." By the way, the manager of the hotel is a member of our church. "So we need to boycott the hotel. And we need to make life miserable, generally speaking, for these people." I said, "Now, if that's what you want to do, count me out. I want no part of that." Now, what I would do is I'll go over there and share Jesus with these people. Okay. So I took two men with me. Now, before it was about 2 weeks before 9/11 happened. On Monday, I get a phone call from the guy in our church who's managing the hotel. He says, "Al, I don't know how they found this out, but they know you're coming, and they tell me that if you show up at the meeting, they're going to have you arrested for trespassing." Whoa. I start thinking about that. If I register for the conference, they can't do that. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to register for the Gay Men's Health Summit. I'm there. And about a day or so later, I thought, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a hotel room there so I could be there Friday morning, all day Friday, and into Friday night, and all day Saturday. Then I'll come back to my home at St. Simon's. That's what I'm going to get a hotel room. So I did. Then about Wednesday, I started thinking about that. Man, pastor, evangelical pastor, by himself in a hotel room at a gay men's health summit. That doesn't look good. Winnie, my wife, "You've got to come over there with me." She said, "Okay." So we go over there, and it was an amazing time. We got there and I said, "Listen, we want to have a ministry to HIV positive men. We don't know what we're doing. We're here to learn." They were very gracious. There was only one guy who tried to shock me with flamboyance and so forth. Other than that, everybody was very, very gracious. I had many, many wonderful gospel conversations. Now, the plan was that my wife would meet me there at 6 o'clock in the lobby of the hotel. So I'm standing there waiting on her, and two of my new homosexual friends I've just met are there. I'm standing underneath a banner, "Welcome, Gay Men's Health Summit." I've got my badge on, "Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit." I got my purple bag with various things in it. You can use your imagination. And I'm talking to these guys, and my wife comes up as I'm talking to them. She sees the banner, she sees the sign, she sees the purple bag. And she gives me permission to tell the story, all right? And when she sees this, she is aghast. She's very gracious when she meets the men. And then they walk away as we're going into the restaurant to eat. And she says, "Take off that badge and put that bag down right now." I said, "Why?" She goes, "Look at you. I'm so embarrassed. Look at you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself." I said, "Why? What's the problem?" So I took off my badge and put the bag down. We walk into the restaurant, and I'm greeting all these men I've met, and they're talking to me, they're talking to Winnie and so forth. And by the way, by the time we get to our table, she's weeping. She said, "I am such a Pharisee. Would you forgive me?" I said, "Yeah, of course." He asked God if he would forgive you. And she did. Now, God gave us an amazing ministry, a a number of these were very poor men generally. I could give you story after story. A number of them came to the Lord before they died. They're almost all dead now. One guy in particular was 45. He was dying of AIDS. He was near the end. He was already in the hospice. I would go pick him up for our weekly meeting at the hospice. I'd help him out to my car. He was on a walker, 45 years old. I'd get him in the front seat. I'd put his walker in the back seat. We'd drive to the meeting and we'd come back. We did this for a couple weeks. And then I'm visiting him one day. We're talking and I said, "How do you feel?" And he began to weep. "I'm afraid to die." I said, "Well, let me tell you what happens to Christians when they die." I said, "Now, if you come to Jesus, here's what will happen to you too. When you die, your soul, the very essence of who you are, will be in the presence of Jesus. Not only that, you'll see Jesus. You'll see Him in all of His glory and majesty and dominion and power. You'll hear the 24 elders and the four living creatures and myriads of angels saying, 'Glory be to God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" You'll see, yeah, you'll see Christian loved ones around. You'll see the apostles and the prophets and all that. But no, your focus will be on Jesus. And the greatest lawful, joyful thing you've ever experienced in your life doesn't even begin to compare with the glory of being in His presence. That's what happens to Christians when they die. But it gets even better. So now listen, your body's wasting away with disease. You know you're near the end. You're in pain. You're sick. And your body is dying. But here's what happens. If you're a Christian, one day Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, you're going to get a glorified body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the body is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable will put on the imperishable, and mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the law is sin. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. I said, here's what happens. Your soul goes to be with Jesus, but one day He's coming back, and that disease-riddled body will get a perfect, glorified body. That's what Jesus could do. He said, I want that. He called on the name of the Lord. A week later, He was gone. And I believe He's with Jesus. Yeah, but wait a minute. Hold on. How about those 45 years of living contrary to God's law? I know. Absolutely. And so did you. You may not have been involved in those sins, but you were a sinner nonetheless. God had mercy on him, just as God has mercy on you. So, what's your Nineveh? Are you fearful? Ambivalent? Doubting? Glory. Glory, glory in the gospel. Ask for the Spirit, and He'll give you His presence and power, and you'll get that divine swagger. Get out of your comfort zone. Go. Go, go. Jesus, help me. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. Just go. And you ask Him to give you the words, and He'll give you something. What a Savior. Can Islam do this? Can Buddhism do this? Hinduism? How about animism? How about materialism? Secularism? No, no, no. This is the glorious message of the gospel. This is why our missionaries go. This is why you give your money. This is why you pray. This is what the world needs. This is the message. This is the glory of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may belong to you and not to us. Though we're afflicted, we are not crushed. Though we are perplexed, we are not in despair. Though we are persecuted, we're not forsaken. Though we are struck down, we are not destroyed. We are always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that in our bodies might be again the living to Jesus. Father, strengthen us with these marvelous truths. And Father, if there are any here tonight who are not yet in Christ, would you cause them to repent right now, to call on the name of the Lord, and you promise to forgive if we repent and believe your glorious gospel. Hear our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name.